So let's see if we can answer some basic questions. And the first one is, what do we do when worship has become stale? Since the first Christians were Jews, worship in the early church was patterned after synagogue worship. So a leading liturgical scholar has noted, our understanding of our forms of worship underwent a radical transformation when it finally occurred to someone that Jesus was a Jew. So some of these early Christians probably went to synagogue on Saturday and then they went to church on Sunday. They met as Christians on the first day of the week, the day that Jesus rose from the dead, but because at that time Sunday was a working day, then they went off, they met early in the morning, then they went off to work, and then they would come back later that evening. In the morning meeting, there was scripture reading, a sermon, prayer, singing. The evening meeting was a remembrance service involving a shared meal, ending in bread and wine, like in the Last Supper. They gathered, there we go. You can actually see a plan of a Roman house. They gathered in the atria of private houses or in cemeteries because it was dedicated space. And people in those days did not kneel to pray. They stood in a position with their arms up toward heaven, their palms up, in what was known as the orans posture. Otherwise, they stood through the entire meeting because there were no pews. Maybe some of them sat on the floor, but there weren't any benches, so they would stand through the whole meeting. And the meeting sometimes could last for hours, with associated problems, as the Apostle Paul found out when he preached until somebody fell asleep and what? Fell out of a window. So let's consider. Come on. Let's consider what Acts chapter 2, verses 41 to 42, tells us about the early church. Then they that received his word, as Peter, were baptized, and the same day there were added to them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. So these are the things that the church was doing at that time. They were sitting under the teaching of the apostles about Jesus, the ones who had been with him, and they were sharing all things in common, koinonia, and they were breaking bread in remembrance of him and praying. Now, some prayer was private, people going into their prayer closet to pray to the Father in secret, but more importantly, they were discovering that there was a power and a spiritual presence and power in prayer when two or more were gathered together in his name. From a very early date, sacred ordinances, sometimes known as sacraments, began to develop. Two of them had been actually ordained by Christ himself: baptism, which we saw in the reading from Acts, and communion, which he instituted at the Last Supper. Baptism was done either by immersion or by pouring. And soon there were church order documents, such as the second century Didache, which specified what things were appropriate for a worship meeting. Gradually, certain verses and certain phrases out of the New Testament started to be used as formulas. A good example of this can be seen in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And when he had given thanks, he broke the bread and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me." The exact words, "This is my body, this cup is the new covenant in my blood," and especially, "Do this in remembrance of me," became frozen phrases repeated exactly the same way each time. The meetings took on a set order with certain prayers and declarations associated with each part, and this grew into an established liturgy. They had things called lectionaries, which specified the readings for any particular day of the year. Eventually, stagnation set in. So as the meetings became more organized and regulated, they lost the spontaneity of simple praise and prayer. And it was possible simply to recite the words, just as today we can all stand up when John Kopp tells us to, but while we're singing, our minds are somewhere else. She's thinking about the roast she left in the oven. He's looking forward to the game this afternoon. Your mind wanders away from what's happening. Fortunately, there began to be a yearning for a deeper spirituality and an inner experience of God that was based on the self instead of on the church. And this same cycle is repeated many times throughout church history. Decay into stale formality and mere outward ritual, followed by a resurgence of spirituality. And always, God is faithful to bring renewal to the church and renew the life of the church through reforming agents of one kind or another. In this case, the reforming agent was monasticism, which is a $10 word for people living a solitary life of contemplation. So let's look briefly at how this came about. In the Eastern Mediterranean, where people spoke Greek, there arose an emphasis on Christian mysticism. In 4th or 5th century Egypt and Syria, people were strongly attracted by the desert as a place to escape from just the materialism of the world and to concentrate on developing spiritual disciplines. After all, Jesus spent 40 days in the Judean wilderness following his baptism, and the nation of Israel had spent 40 years running laps in the desert while God refined them. Even Abraham had responded to the call to come out of the city to an unknown destination, which turned out to be a nomadic grazing area. So repeatedly, the Old Testament contrasts the city and the desert, where the city is a place to commune with your fellow man. The desert is a place to commune with God. In the 4th century, a man named Antony responded to the call of the Egyptian desert. One day, he was sitting in church, listening to a sermon, and he heard this text: "If you want to be perfect, go, sell everything you have, and give to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven." He took that very literally, and he went and sold everything, and then went to follow Christ in the desert. Now, Antony had no thought of starting a movement, but nevertheless, people began following him. Later, there came a man named Pachomius, who attracted a whole community of monks into the desert. Eventually, there emerged a strong monastic presence in the desert that was both communal and individualistic. These men are referred to as the Desert Fathers. Their aim was to perfect spiritual discipline, and they became renowned for their wisdom. A common greeting was, "Speak a word to me, Father, that I might live." So here's an anecdote that gives you an idea how this ran. A monk once came to St. Basil of Caesarea and said, "Speak a word to me, Father." And Basil said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart." So the monk went away. 20 years later, he came back and said, "Okay, I think I've got that one down. Give me another word." At which point, Basil finished the sentence, "And your neighbor as yourself." And the monk went away to spend the next 20 years working on that command. So life was slow in the desert. The desert may not occur to you and me as a place to go looking for God, but for these 4th and 5th century Christians, as Zerver has pointed out, sentence after sentence from the desert, the trackless place of Antony's desire, fall on the ear with a dangerous enchantment. Some monks lived as hermits in huts or caves with little clothing or furniture, eating perhaps every other day, spending the entire night in prayer, working with their hands, weaving baskets out of palm leaves. These solitary monks are known as anchorites, from a Greek word meaning to retreat. So a few of them became famous for living on the tops of pillars for years without ever coming down. Now, these were the stylites. At the same time, though, there were communities of monks who lived separated from each other in cells and yet within hollering distance, as we would say. So this communal type of monasticism was called koinobitic, after the word for fellowship, koinonia. What was it like in the desert? Here's a description from the sayings of the desert fathers. The desert is vast, and the cells are sundered from one another by so wide a space that none is in sight of his neighbor, nor can any voice be heard. One by one they abide in their cells, a mighty silence and a great quiet among them. Only on the Saturday and on the Sunday do they come together to church, and there they see each other face to face as folk restored to heaven. Well, every community needs rules. And at the risk of moving the monks back toward formality again, those who organized monasteries drew up regulations. In the Greek East, this was done by Pachomius and Basil, but the most important and famous rule was the one created by Benedict of Nursia, the 6th century founder of that Western style of monasticism, which came to be known as Benedictine. The Benedictine rule regulated when to sleep and when to eat, when to work, when to pray. It divided the day into canonical hours. During the quiet hour, monks might sleep or meditate or pray, but not read for fear of disturbing their neighbors. Reading at that time was generally done out loud. A number of positive things came out of the monastic movement. Before we move on, let me touch on a few of them. A style of music introduced at the end of the 6th century by Pope Gregory the Great, and accordingly known as Gregorian chant, was chanted by the monks during their worship hours, 50 voices carrying the same melody. It became the basis for later medieval church music. Perhaps the most famous chant is the 9th century hymn, Veni Creator Spiritus, Come Holy Spirit Creator, which went something like this. Veni Creator Spiritus, mentes tuorum visita, in place superna gratia, quae tu creasti pectora. Or something like that. Imagine 50 voices carrying the same melody till they swell and they fill the church, and echoed. We try to eliminate echoes now. They were considered good with Gregorian chant. So it was very beautiful to listen to, not like what I just did. Not all of the legacy of monasticism, however, is musical. The monastic movement spread to Ireland and to Anglo-Saxon England, where beautiful illuminated manuscripts such as the Book of Kells were produced. When the Vikings began their raids at the end of the 8th century, one of the first places they hit was the monastery on the island of Lindisfarne off the eastern coast of England, where the quantity of great and beautiful church art attracted them, silver candlesticks and so forth and so on. The entry in the Anglo-Saxon Chronicle for the year 793 read something like this. In this year, the ravages of heathen men miserably destroyed God's church on Lindisfarne with plunder and slaughter. The monks kept literacy alive during the Middle Ages, copying not only the Bible and Christian books, but also the Latin classics. They kept the torch of learning lit until the Reformation. The monastic ideal of isolation kept driving the monks farther and farther out into the wilderness. In northern Europe, they drained swamps, they cut down trees, they tilled the soil, they made the land productive. And inevitably, people would say, hey, look, usable farmland. And so they would start migrating in. And after a while, the monks weren't isolated anymore, so they'd have to move on. And this happened over and over again. So large tracts of northern Europe actually became productive farmland, all in the interest of trying to get away alone with God. Much of the missionizing effort of the medieval church to the Frisians, to the Saxons, to the Wends, the Slavs, was carried out by monastic missionaries. The monks also brought reforming zeal whenever the church became lax and decadent. The great reforming monastic house of Cluny exerted a powerful influence on the papacy, and a former Cluniac prior, when he was elected pope as Urban II, was instrumental in organizing the First Crusade. But that's a story we'll leave for another week. So what do? When worship becomes stale, we seek to revitalize our personal relationship with God. And the good news is you don't have to head for a desert in order to do that. How do we see God's faithfulness in all of this? He's faithful to bring reform and renewal to the church when it's needed. Okay, our second question is, what can we say when doctrine is deficient? Worship can become stale, but another problem is that wrong theological thinking can creep into our official church doctrine and thinking, our documents. So I think last week we went through the heresies in the early church and the creeds that arose, which defined the correct theological position. Battles were fought over the nature of the Trinity, the person of God, the work of the Holy Spirit. Most of the debates took place in the Greek East. And most of the fathers who were closely involved with defending orthodoxy were also in the East. But at the same time, in the West, there, at the end of the 4th and beginning of the 5th centuries, there arose the greatest Latin church thinker of the Middle Ages, a man named Augustine, who was bishop of Hippo in a town in North Africa. This man did not want to be a bishop. He was dragged kicking and screaming into the pulpit. But once he got there, he took the charge of defending the church very seriously. Augustine is interesting and noteworthy on a number of counts. For one thing, he wrote one of the first autobiographies that we have. And in this book, a memoir called The Confessions, which gives us kind of the emotional flavor of his life and of his conversion, he provides what's perhaps the earliest example of what's now a familiar type of testimony that God alone can fill the void that's inside of us. Listen to what he says. I carried inside me a cut and bleeding soul, and how to get rid of it, I just didn't know. I sought every pleasure, the countryside, sports, fooling around, the peace of a garden, friends and good company, sex, reading. My soul floundered in the void and came back upon itself. For where could my heart flee from my heart? Where could I escape from myself? That sounds so modern it could have been written last year, doesn't it? People still try exactly the same things, and we hear those same sorts of things in testimonies up here. Augustine also wrote a book about the size of a boat anchor called The City of God, or an allusion to Hebrews 11:10, to defend Christianity against the charge that the abandonment of the pagan gods in favor of Christianity had resulted in the collapse of the Roman Empire. In it, he elaborates the theme of the earthly city in contrast to not the desert, but the eternal city toward which the Christian pilgrim is progressing, the city with foundations whose builder and maker is God. So the earthly city is built on love of self and the heavenly city on love of God. One of Augustine's guiding principles was that God is the mover, both in salvation and in the pursuit of the Christian life. And the believer is just sort of swept along without contributing anything, will or volition or works. A stance that is known formally as monergism, which means God does it all. Augustine believed in the absolute supremacy of God and the total helplessness of man, a theological position that the reformers later looked back on as they were setting up the ideas of Calvinism. His thought was that the human person does not cooperate at all in the process of salvation. Now, insofar as that means that good works don't merit salvation, that it's a free gift of God, well and good. But Augustine went far beyond that by saying that human beings essentially have no free will at all. So he thought that humans want to sin, and we choose sin by a free act of the will, but we are not free to not sin, if you can work that out. That's what he believed. And he wrote against several heretics of the West, notably a man named Pelagius, who taught that moral perfection is possible, and who understood grace as an empowerment by God for me to do meritorious works by which I earn salvation. Pelagius saw salvation as the result of cooperation between man and God, a position known as synergism, working together. Whereas Augustine had taught that it's a free gift. Augustine's writings formed the foundation for the theology of the West for the next 1,000 years. He's considered one of the 4 doctors of the Catholic Church, along with Ambrose, Jerome, and Gregory the Great. His thought is an opposite counterpoint to mysticism. He, for example, disapproved of icons, which were an important element of the worship in the Greek East. So, what can we say when doctrine is deficient? We can, like Augustine, we can and must maintain what is biblically sound and true. The evidence of God's faithfulness is that he is faithful to protect and defend the orthodoxy of the church by providing orthodox thinkers at the key moments. Our final question for today: where shall we go to seek the true God? I've been using the phrase the Greek East, but by the 6th century, it's appropriate to refer to it as Byzantine, the eastern half of the Roman Empire, with its capital at Constantinople, which used to be known as Byzantium. The citizens of the Eastern Empire spoke Greek, thought of themselves as Romans, and we call them the Byzantines. How's that for an identity crisis? In the Eastern or Byzantine church, a strong emphasis on mysticism developed and on icons, which are images, pictures of Jesus, Mary, or the saints, that were thought of as windows through which to look at the person represented. A controversy erupted over the use of these images, with one side regarding them as idols that were being worshipped, and the other as symbols helping the worshipers focus their thought on the actual person. Also, in the East, people thought that they could attain a deeper experience of God through quiet, mystical meditation. And they practice a form of prayer called hesychasm that they described as the prayer of the heart, with the whole soul reaching up to God. In contrast to this mystical bent, the Latin West had a practical orientation. Until the 11th century, there was still only one church. It was at that point that it split into Eastern and Western halves. In the East, an Orthodox church that was Greek-speaking. In the West, a Roman Catholic church that was Latin-speaking. There were a number of factors that led to the split, including this difference in the thinking between the mystical East and the practical West, the emphasis on monergism in the West, synergism in the East, the fact that the East sent no help against the Goths, nor the West against the Muslims, the contrast between the opulence of Constantinople and the barbarian pillaging and other troubles that were experienced in the West, the perceived arrogance of the papacy in asserting its authority over every other patriarch and bishop, the introduction in the West of an extra clause into the Nicene Creed saying that the Holy Spirit proceeded from the Father and the Son, not just from the Father. And also various differences in practice, such as celibacy of the clergy, were they married or not, and whether the communion bread should be leavened or unleavened. Now, some of these things seem kind of trivial to us. Should they have carpets in the church? What are they fighting over here? But they were big deals to them, and behind these things, they saw important doctrine. The final split came in 1054 when an emissary of the Pope marched into the great church in Constantinople, laid on the altar a paper excommunicating the Greek patriarch, and then marched out again. So the patriarch promptly convened a council that excommunicated the Pope right back, and that was that. Attempts to rejoin the two churches, even up to the point where Constantinople fell to the Turks in 1453, always ran aground on the question of papal authority and that Nicene Creed clause about the Holy Spirit, with the Byzantines declaring that they would rather be conquered by the Sultan than bow to the popes. But the fall of Constantinople did not completely extinguish the Orthodox Church. Several centuries earlier, Vladimir, the Grand Duke of Kiev, feeling that he should forsake paganism, had sent out emissaries to determine whether he should become a Catholic, Orthodox, or Muslim. The story goes that these emissaries returned and said, you know, it's really dark inside Catholic churches. Now, we were talking about Romanesque churches here. This was before the great Gothic cathedrals with their flying buttresses that allowed the walls between the piers to be made very thin and pierced with stained glass windows. These were Romanesque churches that were kind of dark and squat and lit by candlelight inside. So they came back and they said, it's really dark inside the Catholic churches. And as for the Muslims, they never smile. But inside the Byzantine churches, they're brilliantly painted with frescoes and icons. Well, you get the picture. So Vladimir said, yeah, I'll go for that. And so decided he would become Orthodox, and he took his entire people, the Rus, along with him. And we would now say the Russians. When Constantinople eventually fell, and the Byzantine Empire, after 1,000 years, was no more, the Russian Tsar took the position that Moscow was now the center of gravity for the Orthodox Church, and so we speak of a Russian Orthodox Church. In little pockets here and there, the Greek Orthodox Church also survived. Regardless of why Vladimir picked Orthodoxy, he had put aside his idols and was seeking the true and living God. So, where shall we go to seek the true God? Where shall we go now? We go to his word and to the fellowship of his people. So here's the final sign for today of God's faithfulness. He is faithful to draw to himself people like the Rus or you and me who want to know him.